You to turn in your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 9. And once again, this is on page 573 of the Black Bibles that are provided for you. Do you still have me? Okay. What's that? Am I still on? Okay. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Isaiah 9, the first 7 verses. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Well, this month for Advent, we have been looking at Isaiah 9, a prophecy about the coming Messiah that was made some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We've seen how this announcement is incredibly good news, especially when you consider it in the light of the end of chapter 8, which reminds us that it describes the depth of the darkness that affects us all. It's a darkness, it's not a physical darkness that has people groping around like some sort of nightmare, unable to see and unable to be seen. No, it's actually far worse than that. This is a spiritual darkness, a darkness that has come because of the distress of hard life. Hard life that we live in this world, hard because of things that have been done to us, but also hard because of the things that we have done. It's a darkness that has descended, as we read in the end of chapter 8, because of our hungers that are raging out of control. Hungers that may have started as a hunger for a good thing, but that they have become addictions. Or else things that we have defined as needs that would define our very lives. And so we're ruled by our hungers. And these hungers blind us. It's a darkness because, as Isaiah 8:22 puts it, we no longer even look to God for help, but we look to the earth for help. We look to this world for deliverance, and we blame God. And as Isaiah says, we speak contemptuously against him. Now, in one sense, before we go too much farther, we need to remember who the audience of Isaiah was. Because if you don't get this, then you'll hear these descriptions of people wandering in darkness, and it'll be very easy to kind of look at the world out there and say, yeah, there are some people out there that are really wandering in darkness. They're really bad, mostly because of the things they do, not so much because of the things that are done to them. And it would be very easy to say, I know some people like this. You talk about darkness and being ruled by their hungers, you might even be tempted to say, I'm sitting next to one of them right now. But this prophecy, these promises of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of a Christ, who would come to deliver people from their own darkness, from their own distress, from their own hungers and raging desires, from their own contempt of God, this prophecy didn't come to those people out there. This prophecy came to God's own people. Isaiah went directly to God's people, to the very religious people, to the folks who were the Old Testament church. These were a people who considered themselves close to God. They were the good people. They were the good guys. They were right. And recall with me a couple weeks ago that when Jesus came and began his ministry, he reminded his disciples and all of the people who were following him at the time in Mark 2, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And so whether you consider yourself inside, kind of one of the religious people, one of those conservative folks, or maybe you're here and you think of yourself as one of the outsiders, you're here against your will maybe. Maybe you're curious. Maybe you're not even curious. Either way, God says, I've come for the sinners, not for the righteous. So whether you're religious or irreligious or conservative or liberal, whatever those things mean anymore, whatever you vote on your card, God says, I came for sinners. And Isaiah is written to God's own people, and he says, you, my people, are wandering in darkness. You, my people, need to be delivered. The truth of what the Christmas and Advent season are all about, the truth of what the gospel is all about, is simply put, God came into the world and died to save sinners. This is such an important truth that Paul will write to a young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, and Paul will state that understanding that portion of it without understanding your need is only understanding half of the issue. Paul says this is so important that this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That is a trustworthy saying, Paul says. That is a saying, if you want a favorite verse, Paul says, this is a good one. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is why Christ came to you as a wonderful counselor. Jesus is your counselor to encourage you with patience and with urgency in dealing with things that have been done to you, in dealing with your life in a hard world. But more than that, you need Jesus as your counselor in dealing with the things that you have done, the things that you have used to define your life. Jesus comes as your wonderful counselor, giving you something new to define your life by. No longer do you describe yourself as, I'm a good mom, or I'm a good dad, or I'm a excellent worker, or I'm really good at this. He says, no, here is a much better definition. I am Christ's. I belong to Jesus. This defines you, and this will define you perfectly for eternity. None of the other things that we use to define ourselves will last. We're defining ourselves by rusty toys And Jesus comes as your wonderful counselor and says, I will define you now. Take my words. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Jesus comes and he patiently, urgently, as a wonderful counselor, helps you to deal with your own sin. Jesus is also your mighty God who can deliver you from Satan and from this world and all of the pain that goes with it and from your own struggle with sin. You need a counselor who will urge you and care for you because you are full of shame. Shame for things that you have done, shame for things that have been done to you. But in either case, Jesus comes and says, I am your wonderful counselor. I will help you through these things. But you need more than a counselor. You need a mighty God. And Jesus says, I am the mighty God. I am the Son of God incarnate. Not only can I counsel you through these things, but I can cleanse you. I can heal you. As the Christmas carol children's lullaby ends in the third verse of Away in the Manger, we cry out to Jesus, so fit us for heaven to live with you there because we don't fit. And we need a mighty God who will come and make us fit in Jesus' presence. Make us fit in God's presence again. And Jesus comes and says, I am the mighty God who makes you fit. I cleanse you. I heal you. I restore you. Not just from the things that have been done to you. I cleanse you from your biggest need, your own sin. But Jesus also says to us, I am your everlasting Father. And he says, I am your Prince of Peace. Jesus says, I'm your everlasting Father who tells you, you belong to me. You are my child. I am the author of your salvation. He also says, I am your Prince of Peace. I can offer and grant and fight for your peace with God, your peace with each other, and even your peace within yourself. Now, how is Jesus our everlasting Father? This is admittedly probably the hardest of the four titles given to the coming Messiah. It's difficult because we've sort of come to understand that in the Trinity, there's God the Father, and then there's God the Son, and then there's God the Holy Spirit. And so it's hard to understand, how is Jesus, the Son of God, our everlasting Father? We can get that he's a wonderful counselor. We love that he's a mighty God, and we can even understand that he's a Prince of Peace, because even a prince implies that he's the son of somebody. But how is Jesus your everlasting Father? First, let me say what it does not mean. It does not mean that the Messiah is the Trinitarian Father. Jesus is the incarnate, eternal Son of God. There is God the Father, who is the eternal Father. There is God the Son, who is the eternal Son. And there is God the Holy Spirit, who is the eternal Holy Spirit. This is what's known as the mystery of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one. He is these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. And these three are one substance. They're equal in power and in glory. And so Isaiah is not saying that the Messiah would be God the Father. But he's saying that the Messiah would be called Everlasting Father. So how is the Messiah the Everlasting Father? This is how John Calvin answers that question. John Calvin is just a pastor who died 500 years ago. So other than that, he taught a lot of really good things. And if you like John Calvin, then you think I've said a horrible thing by saying that. But if you don't know who John Calvin is, you just need to know that we stand on the shoulders of smarter men than we. And so here is John Calvin in his explanation of this passage. He says that the Messiah is the everlasting Father because Christ preserves the existence of his church through all ages and bestows immortality on the body and on the individual members. Hence we conclude how transitory our condition is apart from him. For granting that we were to live for a very long period after the ordinary manner of men, what, after all, will the value be of our long life? There, now it's crystal clear. In other words, he's saying that the Messiah, or Jesus, the Christ, is your everlasting Father in that He alone is the author and source of your everlasting life. So just like you have an earthly Father who is the author and source of your life, Jesus is the author and source of your everlasting life. But not yours alone. Jesus, the Christ, is the everlasting Father of every believer, and therefore He is the everlasting Father of the church. As Peter confessed in Matthew 16, the disciples were all sitting around and having sort of a private conversation with Jesus, and Jesus asks the disciples, He says, "So what do people say about me? Who do people say that I am?" And I always find it interesting that the disciples only say the nice things. They only tell him the nice ones that people are saying about him. "Oh, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist." No one says, "Some say you're as loony as a football bat." No, they just tell him the nice things. But Jesus cuts to the heart of the point. He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he speaks on behalf of all the disciples and he says, "You are the Christ." Or the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds that Peter was correct, and he says that he is in the process right then, right now, of building his church in such an everlasting way that not even the gates of hell will stand against his everlasting church. Now, we need to remember that, and we'll come back to it later, but remember, Jesus is called your everlasting Father, but He's not just your everlasting Father, He's the everlasting Father of the church, and that's significant for all of us, as we'll see later. But it raises an important question. Why does it matter that Jesus is even considered your everlasting Father? In fact, for that matter, why does God call Himself our Father at all? Well, first of all, again, as the source, as the everlasting Father, and therefore the author and source of your everlasting life, this means that you are quite dependent on Jesus for the most significant part of your existence. This is what John Calvin was getting at in that latter portion of his quote. As he put it, you need to consider that your condition is very transitory without Christ. He says, even, again, what good will it do you to live longer than ordinary men if that's all you do is live longer than ordinary men? Because no matter how much longer you live, you die. And so what good will that be without an everlasting Father? Do you realize that at most, 50 years after your death, no one will remember you? No one. Now, I know that you're already thinking, no, there'll be a couple. So few people will remember you that in the scheme of billions of people on earth, you may as well say zero. That's the mean. You can say, all right, we're so close to zero, we're going to say zero. 50 years after your death, zero people will remember you. You know, maybe your kids will remember something about you 50 years from now, but consider 50 years from now how old each of your children will be. Yeah, some of them might already be with you in glory. And so you're talking about grandchildren now and great-grandchildren. How many of you know your grandparents' favorite colors? How many of you know what they did for a living? How many, I don't mean know their names, or, and even that's a stretch. You know, we could have a blind test to see who remembers their great-grandmother's maiden name, and unless someone else in the family has that name, they're gone. But nothing, I don't mean just their names, but knows you. 50 years from now, no one will know what your favorite color was. No one will know where you worked. No one will know what sports team you liked. Here's the saddest part of it. No one will even know who your pastor was. Sobering, isn't it? It could be a very depressing thought. But that Jesus announces, Jesus proclaims, Jesus screams in his gospel that this is not all there is. Jesus announces and proclaims, he says, "My Father loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him will not snuff out and be remembered no more, but will have everlasting life." God himself will not only remember you forever, God will be with you alive forever. That is amazing. Jesus, by his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead, is the author and source of your everlasting life. He is the only author and source of everlasting life. As he stated in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But we have to look a bit deeper than that, because too often it seems that so-called American Christians today see Jesus as the source of everlasting life, yes, but that's about it. Instead of Jesus being considered an everlasting Father, he's really more of an everlasting insurance policy, or maybe a fountain of youth, or simply a superstition. You know, pray this prayer, say this thing, accept Jesus, whatever that means, and live forever. Got it. I can do that. Why a Heavenly Father at all? Why does Jesus call himself our Heavenly Father? Or for that matter, why does God say, "I am your Father"? And admittedly, this includes aspects of God the Father being your Heavenly Father, but it's both how the Messiah is everlasting Father, but also how God is your Father. Pastor Francis Chan recently wrote a book called Crazy Love. And in this book, he writes concerning his own father. "My goal in our relationship was not to annoy my father. I would walk around the house trying not to upset him. The impact of this relationship affected me for years, and I think a lot of those emotions transferred to my relationship with God. For example, I tried hard not to annoy God with my sin or upset him with my little problems. I had no aspiration of being wanted by God. I was just happy not to be hated or hurt by him." You know, it's admittedly a hard thing to grasp. I grant that. Forget the baggage that we all bring to the relationship. But to consider that the creator of the universe, the one who flung, and this is a conservative estimate, 350 billion galaxies into the universe. I mean, we're a part of a galaxy. Our Milky Way, you know, our solar system is part of a bigger galaxy, you know. 350 billion galaxies flung into the universe with his fingertips. Psalm 8:3 says, his fingers. You know, it's like when you wash your hands here, because there's some rule against paper towels apparently in Stafford Public Schools. But, you know, all you do is you flick the water off. That's how God made the stars. Just flicked the stars into space. That God wants a father-child relationship with you. That's insane. That's why he titled his book, Crazy Love. That God of the universe delights in you. Zephaniah 3 says, He rejoices over you with singing. The God who created the universe sings songs about you, rejoices over you with songs. As the Jesus Storybook Bible put it, the Bible we've been reading for our Advent readings, no matter what, in spite of everything, God loves His children with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I mean, if you think about it, it's a little ironic. God, who does not need you, desperately wants you. And you, who desperately need God, do not want Him. The president of Covenant Seminary, Brian Chappell, also wrote a children's storybook. It's titled, I Love You Anyways and Always. And Amy can attest that I cannot read that story to my children without tearing up. It is a picture of both God's love for us and how we have the great joy of showing that same love to each other. I love you anyways and always. See, the reason you need an everlasting Father is that you need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond and outside of and in spite of anything you do, you belong. See, Gary Portney and Julie Hartangelo, they were right when they wrote the theme song to Cheers. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. But the beauty of God as your everlasting Father, of Jesus even as the everlasting Father of your salvation, is that in Revelation we find out that not only does Jesus know your name, but Jesus has a special personal private name just for you. Just a between you and me name. He has a pet name for you that no one else knows. Jesus is the everlasting Father or the author of your everlasting relationship with Him. And that means He's the author of your everlasting relationship with each other. As I read Revelation and I study it, I realize that the only relationship, the only horizontal relationship mentioned in Revelation is that of the church. The only everlasting relationship we have with one another is that of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not spousal. It's not father and child or mother and child or child and parent. The everlasting relationship that we have with each other is as fellow Christians, as those members of Christ's church. Now we'll come back and try to apply all of this all at the same time, but the second point, though, is that Jesus is your Prince of Peace. And again, we need to understand what Scripture means by peace. And it's not what modern-day man and politics means by peace. See, in Scripture, peace is not simply limited to a lack of conflict. You know, two countries, a country may have no conflict with its neighbors, but that could just be because they're devastatingly poor and have no useful value to their neighbors. And so they live at peace with their neighbors, but they're desperately impoverished. That's not the peace of the Bible. The peace of the Bible is what's called shalom peace. This is a peace that exists deeply in every relationship. Relationship with God, there is a peace. Relationship with others, there is a peace. And relationship with self, I live at peace with myself. This is the imagery that Isaiah uses to describe that peace in Isaiah 11. He says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the adder's den. This is a piece that just, it defies understanding. The only picture that Isaiah can give is of just instinctually born enemies in the animal kingdom existing in perfect harmony with one another. First, we have that peace with God, that the Emmanuel, the child born, is born to be our Prince of Peace with God. The war, the conflict between man and God is satisfied by the Messiah. God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His only Son, on behalf of all those who will repent and believe in His name. But second, there's a peace that we enjoy with each other. The peace of relationship with one another. We have delight in our community. In Psalm 133, we have a picture of how much God loves peace between brothers and sisters. In Psalm 133, He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Our relationship with God assumes peace with each other. It's the peace of our dwelling together, of our loving each other, of our living in unity, not meaning that we agree on every minor point, but that we don't care about the minor points anymore, because again, we're not defined by the rusty things that are passing away. We're defined by the everlasting relationship we have with God and with each other. He says, this is so special, it would be like anointing Aaron with so much oil that it pours down and soaks his robes. This is so special, it would be like the dew from Mount Hermon falling on that tiny, unimportant looking, at least, Mount Zion. This is so important to me that when brothers dwell in unity, I command my blessing to go to them. We have a peace with each other. We have peace with God. We have peace with each other. You know, it's interesting. Jesus assumes that our relationship with Him automatically means we are in relationship with each other. Did you ever consider that the very first word of the Lord's Prayer is about the church? Jesus says, the disciples say, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus doesn't say, "When you pray, pray like this, my Father." No, He says, "When you pray, pray like this, our Father." The very first word of the Lord's Prayer explicitly says, you are a community. There is more about this than you and me. It's you in community and in community with me. Then finally, we have peace with ourselves. That sometimes feels like the hardest peace to have. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about judging others. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This passage always amazes me. He's saying, you know, he kind of talks about all three levels of peace. He's like, I don't need to worry about what you think of me. We ought to get along. In fact, we should quit judging each other until the Lord comes. So there's a peace between each other. I'm also at peace with God. I know that God will pronounce a judgment on me. But he says, I'm at peace with myself. And it's not a peace that's just because I'm not aware of anything I've done wrong. There are those people who are so ignorant of how they sin against others that they just say, I don't know what you're talking about. Either they're ignorant because they just don't know that the things they do are mean and cruel, or they're ignorant because everything that they do, they can point to some external circumstance as to why they did that. This isn't what Paul is saying. He's not saying, it's not my problem, it's your problem. He's saying, I don't judge myself. I trust myself to God who judges me. And then what sounds like it should be a pretty scary moment, Paul says, the Lord, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. The Lord will bring to light all the things that you've done that are hidden in the darkness, and he will not only do that, but he'll disclose the purposes, the motives of your heart. And that sounds like it's going to end very poorly, the rest of this verse, for all of us. And he says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. God will see the motives of your heart, will see the things that you've done, and you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so much so that when you appear before the throne, God himself will say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter your rest. God, who is the receiver of all good things, will give you a crown. God will crown you. He will give you glory. It will be the most awkward moment of eternity. The God of the universe, the holy, perfect, just God of the universe, will pour praises onto you. We won't have to follow the crowd. We will do what only comes natural. I think I'll just give this back to you, God. If I have done anything worthy of praise, it's because you made me do it. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. We can have peace with ourselves, that seemingly most elusive peace, because we have peace with God. Our Father no longer condemns us. He has condemned His Son for our sin. When we hold on to our sins, when we cling to those things, when we say, I can't believe I've done that, if looking at your sin doesn't immediately cause you to see the cross of Jesus Christ, then it's not Jesus showing you your sin. It's Satan. Jesus shows you your sin to bring you to His Father so that you might confess and be forgiven and receive forgiveness. We have peace with each other. I can't think of a better way to finish the Advent season than the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Communion. Communing together. The whole idea of it assumes community. Coming together. Rejoicing and celebrating the peace we have with God. How weird it is for us to magnify any disunity between brother and sister when we are completely reliant on the peace we have with God? It would seem that it's much easier to have peace with fellow sinners. We're much more alike than we are with God. And so if we're quite happy with God's peace, we need to fight for peace with each other. Communion is an excellent time to search your heart, to consider, is there a brother or a sister, is there a spouse or a child or a parent that I am not reconciled with? And then purpose in your heart today to make it right, to go, to confess your sin. If you've been sinned against, to go and say, I can't let go of this. I'm not getting over this. I must be reconciled to you. We must be at peace. I want God to command His blessing on our relationship. We commune with our Lord Jesus. And in our communing, we recognize that we are a body of Christ who pray together, Our Father in heaven, Your name is holy. Jesus Christ is our wonderful Counselor. He is our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. Let's pray and participate joyfully in community with each other and with God. Father in heaven, we wander in darkness, in deep distress. We are so easily overwhelmed by the things of this world, by the temptations that Satan throws at us, and by our own sinful hearts. We can even take good gifts from you and turn them into selfish motives for ourselves. Even as this season is so wonderful at showing us what a wonderful thing it is to have gifts, to be presented with gifts, it also shows us the wickedness of our own hearts. As soon as we get these gifts, it becomes something that we protect and guard and we're ruled by the very gifts that someone has so lovingly given. God, let us remember that this season is not only about a baby. This season is the beginning of our salvation. Through this baby, through this child, through humble beginnings and quiet starts, You saved us from our sins. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your humility. Please give us that mind, that we would be humble before each other, that we would accept the peace we have with You and not hear the false accusations of Your accuser, of our accuser, but that the peace we have with You would overflow into a peace we have with each other. God, we thank You. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.